Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Our study today is Ephesians 3, verse 1. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1242. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The first verse of Ephesians 3, the apostle writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the potency of your word and the value, even in small portions of it, that we would consider what's happening there. How your spirit is working in the life of your servant, and what is the logic of what he's writing. Help us to realize how these things apply directly to us. For these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I was 30 years old when I converted to Jesus Christ. I'd been raised in a home that really was exemplary in so many ways, in morality and in outward religion. It was not a gospel home. We didn't know Jesus. Very patriotic home. I was blessed there. But as so often happens, in my 20s, I stopped attending church. I've had people ask me about the churches I attended. I can't remember anything, really, except for things I saw in picture. The Word of God was not preached there, and I was not a converted person, and the life took my interest, and I was concerned with my career. I was a combat officer. I was a tank commander, like my father and my grandfather before me, and I believed I was called to be a Panzer general, and that's what I was thinking about and reading and doing, as it were. I was a captain. I didn't make it a general, but that was on my mind, and I was sent to graduate school for 2 years right before my 30th birthday to go be on the faculty for a short time at West Point. I was a professor of leadership there. And my mother called me and said, "Son, I know you've been busy. You've been deployed in deserts and places like that. And now's a nice time for you to return some balance to your life. Maybe meet a nice girl who you'd marry. And a good place is to go to church. Find a nice Presbyterian church. And maybe you should start going there while your life's a little easier." So I thought that was good advice. I love my mom. And I was raised in liberal Presbyterian churches. I went to a Presbyterian church. And it was not the kind of church I was used to, because there I encountered for the first time in my life a minister of God's word who preached the gospel with boldness and authority. And during that, my first worship service at that church, it was an evening service, I was convicted by God's word of my sin, and I trusted in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. Now, that was the beginning of great changes in my life. It was at the beginning of my graduate school time, so I had 2 whole years in that church away from my normal community, and my life changed in many ways. Formerly, as I'd said, I was completely consumed in studying military history. Nothing bad with that. It's just what I was doing then. But now I'm reading the Bible all the time, and the preacher would quote some theologian, and I would go buy a book from that theologian. I'm hoping you'll do that when I quote theologians, some of the same people, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Arthur Pink, James Boyce, people like that. And I'm absorbing myself in commentaries and theology books. And so that inward passion of my mind began to change. But it became clear to me that there needed to be lifestyle habits that changed as well. And those lifestyle changes brought other changes in my social world and all my friendships. Previously, I would often go out on Friday nights with the guys from my grad school, the men and women there. We'd go to bars and we would, you know, carouse in that kind of fellowship way. And now I was going to church. Our church was a big downtown church, and we had a big singles group, about 200 or so evangelical yuppies, more or less. And we would study the Bible and worship together. That became my friend group. I'll never forget. It wasn't that long before that started. I went home from church on a Friday night, and on my answering machine, remember the answering machines? And I hit the button on it, and it was my old friends from the grad school mocking me from the bar. "Brother, come down and heal us." And I realized I didn't fit in anymore. I could not run with the wolf pack the way that I did. And particularly when I tried to explain my faith in Jesus, I was more or less rejected by that group. And so therefore I turned to Christian friends, and they inspired me by their example, and their experience strengthened me. And as my mother had suggested, I did find a nice girl, and we are still spending time together. That was the thing. Our Are you all dating? We're spending time together. Sharon and I are spending time together too, 5 children later. And I met her at church and we were married. Well, that launched another period. That 2-year period ended. I went back to the Army and I went to the West Point faculty, and I knew enough to introduce myself to the Christian community. I had been trained, as I hope our young people are being trained, to unfurl the banner of Christ over our lives. I remember I called the chapel's office. I'm Rick Phillips. I'm Captain Phillips. I'm on the faculty. And of course, then I realized that the chapel's office is not where the Christians were. Sometimes it's the case. And so I got linked up with a parachurch group. And then they asked me to start leading Bible studies. And the cadets started asking me to write devotionals. And I had this big distribution list where I was writing Bible devotions. And then I was asked to speak. And before long, it became clear to my wife and I that the Lord was calling me to leave my military ambitions, which I loved, still loved. It's hard not to love M1 tanks and armored cavalry fighting vehicles. And I hope you love them in your own way. And the Lord was calling me to be a preacher of the gospel. Well, I didn't like that. I fought that. That lasted about a year. The Lord was sovereign. He broke me down. I resigned my commission. That was a big event in my life. Went to seminary. Ultimately became a pastor at the church where I had been converted. And I became a preacher of God's word to the very pew in which I myself had been converted. Now, if you've been around here a lot, you know I don't like to share a lot of autobiographical information, that my preaching is not about me. So why am I breaking that normal reluctance to share these details with you? Well, I want to explain why I am always so amazed when I hear people say, I hear preachers say it, this is often preached today, that theology is not practical. And in fact, it's almost dangerous. You start reading those theologians who Phillips is quoting in his sermons, you're going to become dry and academic, and your fervor for Jesus is going to dry up. They suggest that if you get serious, not merely about reading your Bible, but understanding it and laying hold of the great doctrines and the truths that are taught in it, well, your heart will become cold, and this fascination with theology will keep you from living for God. Well, let me just say, in light of the brief autobiography I gave you, that has not been my experience. Quite the contrary. In fact, if you'd told me what was going to happen in my life when I started reading J.I. Packer and Martin Lloyd-Jones and James Boyce and R.C. Sproul and the Bible, of course, but they were helping me to understand the Bible and really digging into doctrine, if you'd told me how that was going to shake my life, I would have gotten rid of those books. I wouldn't have had the courage at the beginning to embark on that process that was going to change my life. My friends, God's truth is powerful. I've had people say to me about philosophy of ministry, they'll say, you're not just going to preach, are you? And I'll say, well, I do other things than preach, but yes, I'm going to preach. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who are believed. That's the verse I had preached at my ordination, and I am an example of it. Some time ago, we had a young lady walking off the street to our church, and I got to meet her after the service, and I remember, it was kind of exciting. Wow, the Lord's just bringing people to our church, and I remembered, hey, I was that person once. It was the word of God and the power of the truth. Not just the Bible verses that are a talisman. You know, we don't really understand them. We just mouth them. No, that's not the way it works. We understand them. We lay hold of them. We treasure them. They change the way we think. Well, we are changed by the power of the truth of the word of God. Well, I am not the only person to give that testimony. Another testimony to that same phenomenon is given by a far greater Christian, namely the Apostle Paul. And Paul set down the principle in that great statement that we all should know of Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The study of God's word renews our mind, and that transforms our life. That was Paul's principle. And we see it worked out in his life in Ephesians 3, verse 1. Here we are at a point of transition in the book of Ephesians. That's why I want to slow down and reflect on what's really happening here. What we're seeing is Paul describing in his own life the power of the truths he's been teaching and how they transform the believer. And for 2 chapters, Paul has been expounding some of the most lofty and intense theology you will ever read. It kind of saddens me that we're done with Ephesians 2. Wow, that was great. And Ephesians 1, you go, you're going pretty slow. Well, there's a lot in there. It's a dense book. And you think of Ephesians 1 where he talks about the blessings that come from the Trinity. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father chose us before creation to be his holy children. He predestined us to be adopted through faith in Christ. And then God the Son, he actually came into the world and he accomplished the great work of our redemption. We have forgiveness of our sins through his blood. And then God the Spirit, he applied it to us personally. We are sealed as the deposit of our inheritance with the living Holy Spirit. And then at the end of that chapter, Paul had the great prayer, oh, that the eyes of your heart would be open. This is what he wants, understanding, not just in your head, but in your heart. Light shining through the mind, yes, but changing with heat and power the heart. Oh, that you would know what is the hope that you have in Jesus. Oh, do you know the hope you have and the power available to the saints? It's not like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and he's ascended at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all things for the church. Wow, Ephesians 1. And then you start Ephesians 2, when we have the glory of salvation through Jesus, and we are reminded that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were not sick. We were totally depraved. We were dead in transgressions. But verse 5, we've now been made alive together with Christ. And that salvation is the gift of God's grace received through faith alone. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. But that's going to lead to a whole lifestyle change where you're going to do good works. You're not saved by good works. You're saved to good works. And then in the second half, he unfolds this. On a cosmic level, well, you Gentile readers, that's what they mainly were. You were without hope and without God in the world, verses 11 and 12. But you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, verse 13. He is our peace with God. And then in the new humanity of the church, we have peace with one another. We are now fellow citizens, members together in God's household, and a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Wow. And here we are now at the beginning of chapter 3. We have learned so many amazing things. And what is the point of it all? Are these just ways for us to score high on Reformed theology trivia quizzes on Facebook? Are these just things for us to talk about at Christian gatherings? Are these ways for us to win arguments against our lesser trained other Christians? That's not the purpose of these things. No, this is not irrelevant. It is not boring. It is not impractical. How potent in our lives for us to know our God and the salvation that he has wrought and for the scriptures to be taught to us in the way that Paul has done so. Nothing could be, in fact, more practical for the work of God in our lives, the knowledge of the truth. It will not be the case if you are gripped by these things. If you come to know them and you lay hold of them, it will not be the case that your life will remain unchanged. And so it is with Apostle Paul. Now you say, where are you getting this? I'm getting it from the first three words in your English Bible. For this reason. Something has happened to me. What is it? It's everything I was talking about before. You take all that teaching and for this reason, because of all I've just taught, because I have this knowledge and it's been impressed not just into my head but upon my heart, I have become a prisoner for Christ Jesus. You see, this is what happens when God's word gets into us and we begin to understand what salvation is all about and what's really happening in history and how we're a part of that. We become not detached theological intellects, but prisoners for Christ Jesus. Now, this may be the best definition so far in Ephesians. All through Ephesians, I've been saying, what is a Christian? That's Paul's concern here. He's given all kinds of answers, but this is a very good definition. I am, because of the gospel, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Well, let's explore this claim in terms of the two parts of the apostle's statement. He says he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and also a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. Well, Paul begins Ephesians 3 with a thought that he is not able to finish. What he meant to say finally comes out in verse 14. You see, he picks up again, for this reason again, I bow before the Father, so on and so forth. That's where he was planning to go at this point in his letter. But as he began to pray about the impact of the salvation that God has done and the plan of God, he has to talk about his personal approbation of it, how he has himself been made part of it. His heart overcomes his mind, and he blurts out the fact that as a part of this great saving plan and work, he has become a prisoner of Christ. Now, that was literally true. Now, Paul is writing this from his confinement in Rome. And it reminds us something that's true not only about Ephesians, but about all the great books of the Bible. This is not a dry academic tome. It's a pastoral letter written by a real flesh and blood man who was driven to suffer for the gospel and then for the salvation of his readers. Many people will say, you know, we shouldn't preach Ephesians 1. It's got some controversial things. It'll confuse you. What he means is it will contradict what I've been teaching you. It's just not for everyone. No, this is not written for seminary students. This was written for Mediterranean peasants suffering persecution in Ephesus. This was a pastor writing to his flock. Now, I love to read the critical scholars because one of the things they do here is they criticize Paul's writing style. He shows poor literary style. It's not polished, they say, and I laugh. Paul could not care less. He did not write Ephesians for future style critics, but for the simple believers in the flock that he loved. His mind was gripped by his heart, and out came passionate truth. It is truth on fire. Well, the truth about Paul was this: he was a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And isn't it remarkable that he puts it that way? Because he might very well have said, I am a prisoner of the Emperor Nero, which he probably was. That's probably who it was. Maybe it's possible someone else, but one of the Roman emperors, probably Nero. But he didn't think of it that way. He did not believe that he was in jail because of Nero. He might have said, I am in prison, I'm in chains because of the Jewish people, and they're just crazy, and they hated me. I was just trying to go to the temple, and they because of my association with the Gentiles, they had this riot. I got arrested, I brought into custody, now I'm in prison in Rome. It's true. He could have said that. But Paul knew that he was in prison for Jesus. Well, why was Paul suffering? Well, his answer was because of Christ Jesus. He would not have been in prison. He would not have suffered as he did were he not a Christian. Now, he was formerly a Pharisee, a man respected by the world, a man with power and status in the religious elite. And if he had remained that way, why, he would still be free. He would have led a comfortable and carefree and powerful life. The reason he faced such difficulties and was now in prison was because of what had happened to him on the Damascus Road when Jesus Christ laid claim on him. Isn't it interesting that this man, now in prison for his faith in Christ, was once the man who put so many other people in prison for that same faith? It's always interesting when we watch great persecutions taking places as we're seeing today. You just wonder how the Lord's going to show trophies of his grace. And who he's going to be using as his apostle at the end of these various persecutions. Well, Acts tells us, Acts 8:3, that Saul was ravaging the church. That was his name then, Saul. And he was entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison, Acts 8:3. And off he was going to Damascus. He was going to Damascus to do the same thing there he'd been doing in Jerusalem. And on the way, the exalted Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it wonderful, the solidarity of Christ with his suffering people? You're persecuting me. And Jesus converted him, and he changed his name to Paul to signify that. And he sent them to Damascus, not to persecute the church, but to prepare to be an apostle. And he had a man named Ananias there who was ready for him. And Ananias had instructions, and he was told by Jesus, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, that's why Paul was in prison. In fact, I think verse 1 may allude to his conversion. He says, I, Paul, that's the name given to him as an apostle when he was converted. I think he may be alluding to that. Because it was because of his conversion that he was in prison. It wasn't because God was paying him back for all the bad things he'd done. Thank the Lord doesn't do that. He forgives our sin. As far as the east is from the west, when you're forgiven your sins, I have put your sins behind my back. God had no score against Paul. Jesus had paid for his sins on the cross. That's not why it was. But because being an apostle involved this kind of suffering for and with Jesus. In fact, church history records that all the apostles, you know, there were 12 minus Judas, there's 11, you add Matthias back in Acts chapter 1, and then you have Paul and James, the half-brother of Jesus, 14 of them and all serving in that capacity. Church history records that all but one of them suffered a violent death for their testimony, and the other one, John, led a life of bitter persecution and trial. So to be an apostle of Christ meant to share in Christ's suffering. And that is the way the gospel would go forth. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he was imprisoned, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, placed in constant danger. On top of that, I have the anxiety of all the churches, he said. And all of that could have been avoided if he had only rejected Jesus. Now, if he just backed off. If he just fit in, if he just quieted down a little bit, if he'd allowed himself to become more worldly and secular, all of that could have been avoided. Later, he was writing Timothy, his disciple, to encourage him, and he explained, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. That is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1, 11 and 12. Now, you may be saying, well, am I glad that I am not an apostle? I join you in that. But what does this have to do with us? Are we included in this in any way? And the answer is yes. The Bible makes clear that what was magnified, intensified in the lives of the apostles will be characteristic of all Christians. Here's how Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now you say, well, look, there's periods in church history when the culture was pretty pro-Christian, and that's true. My friends, we are no longer living in such a time. And we can expect to suffer for the gospel in many ways. Why? Well, Jesus said this in John 15, 18 to 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, 18 to 19. Now that's hard, but it's true. And so the first reason that Christians will suffer the way that Paul did, injustice, cruelty, social scorn, ridicule, hatred, is simply because the world hates Jesus. But you go, really? I mean, why would anyone hate Jesus Christ? He went around doing good, teaching peace. He went around healing the sick. Well, the answer is the rebuke and the overwhelming challenge that Jesus gives to the world and its whole system. His meekness offends its pride. His holiness exposes our sins. You know, the Pharisees hated him because they were the righteous ones. And then Jesus shows up, and by comparison, it's perfectly clear that they're not righteous, and they hate him for his righteousness. You'd think they would hate him for his unrighteousness. By the way, you'll find this. One of the hard things about being a Christian is you're hated for your virtues. It's not so bad to be hated for your vices, but they hate you because you're not participating in the sins that dominate. You think they would admire you. No. They're condemned by the Christian presence. They're condemned by Christ. They hate him. They hate you. Paul said this to the Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block. It's folly to the Greeks. It is especially the cross that offends the world. The cross condemns the world. Here's what the cross says, that you are so bad, that you are so guilty, that your character, for all that show, It's so corrupt that you must be rejected by a holy God. You must be justly, not just condemned, but justly condemned with eternal damnation because of your wickedness, unless God the Son should become incarnate and should make an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Now, you either embrace that or you hate it. You embrace it or you hate it. I'll never forget when the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came out. Not a perfect, but a pretty good dramatization of the glorious doctrine of the atonement. The British newspaper, The Guardian, ran a movie review. This is what, 10 years ago, that ran this way. Parents, do not let your children see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe because it teaches in a subtle way the abominable Christian doctrine of the atonement. Ouch. It hurts that they would say that about the most glorious gift that God has ever done. But you see, they're condemned by it unless they believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the offense of the cross is this, that I am so condemned, so lost, and so hopeless that if he, Jesus Christ, had not died for me, I would never know God. I could never be forgiven. And that hurts, that annoys, that tells me what I don't want to hear, that I am hopeless, that I am vile, that I am useless. As a natural man, I hate that. Well, the cross offers salvation to everyone who confesses their sins and believes on Jesus. But those who will not confess will want to get rid of Jesus, and they will want to get rid of you and me. We are bound to Christ in his offense before the world. That's one reason why we will all suffer in various ways for Jesus. Why? Isn't it interesting? I said this in the evening service the other night. How can the progressive liberals ally themselves with the Muslims? When your whole position is feminism, how can you make allegiance with those who abuse women? Because you have in common a hatred of Jesus Christ. And we are living in a world that is manifesting that satanic, pathological hatred of Jesus, and that hatred will make them hate you and hate me and us. Now, secondly, another reason why we must suffer as Christians is that God has ordained it. God knows that it is good for sinners like us to fellowship and to know the Lord and to be drawn near to him through suffering. Listen to Philippians 1:29. Paul says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Notice that's a gift. This has been granted to you. Now, we all know this. When things are great, when everything's going wonderful, we stop praying. Isn't it embarrassing? And the Lord says, well, I've said, Lord, increase my prayer life. Please do it by giving me the Holy Spirit rather than trials, because he will use trials that way. And he wants, and it's often, it's for all of us. Sufferings are designed to draw us near to Jesus. It is good for our souls that we would not forget him. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, and the Lord will give us those crosses. And so we are prisoners to suffer with Christ because our spiritual good demands it. Moreover, it is the way in which we experience the power of God in our lives. We say, Lord, I want to know your power in my life. And the Bible says, well, that is going to come as you are made weak. Not only does suffering and trial, the struggle with sin, by the way, you say as a Christian, why am I suffering with temptations? Because God wants you to know what it means to trust him. Why am I so fearful? Why is it so hard for me to make sacrifices? Because he wants you to learn to lay hold of him and to use him. And then we are made weak by suffering so that his power would be our strength. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his suffering. Think of that great chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And he pleads with God to get rid of it. God never, that we know of, gets rid of it. What he gives him is, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, well, that's an ample compensation. When I'm weak, I'm strong. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so like Paul, we are prisoners for Christ. We are bound to his sufferings because the world hates us for our spiritual good. And so our power would be that of the Lord. Now, one man who knew about suffering was the Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee. He was raised to study Confucian philosophy, and he was sent to a college that was run by Christian missionaries. And there he resented the Western religion that they were teaching, Christianity. And he was the hard-hearted anti-Christian on campus. And he tells of going with this angry spirit to listen to this visiting evangelist. But then the man spoke about the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, and something happened. By the way, you see, the power of the gospel can overcome that. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why you witness the gospel. It's the power of God even to convert the hard-hearted like Paul and Watchman Nee and Rick Phillips. Here's what Nee said. I broke down in tears. I confessed my sins. I asked the Lord to forgive me. I accepted him, and because of the great love he gave me, I promised I would serve him with all my life. That was Watchman Nee's conversion. Well, he immediately began studying the Bible, and what he learned there began to reshape his life. It's the same story over and over. He was like Paul. He was like us. He became, by the gospel, a prisoner for Christ. And he gave up his ambitions. He became a preacher. We're not all going to do that. You know, many of you, either you're converted or you'll grow in maturity, and you won't be called to renounce your vocation, but you'll be called to use it in a different way. You'll be ambitious, but now for Christ and the church, rather than ambitious for the world and its glory. That'll be the case in many cases. I was different. God caused me to leave my career. Watchman Nee was called to leave his career. He became a preacher, and those were rough times. He was often so poor, he had only a scrap of bread to eat. He had no place to lay his head. He was a prisoner for the gospel, bound to leave his former life behind, to offer all that he had to the Lord. And God blessed his ministry, and Watchman Nee was used in that generation in a powerful way. But then the communists took over China, and his friends began begging Watchman Nee to leave the country. He refused to do so. How could he leave China where his people were? And in 1952, he was arrested as a threat to the regime, and he was sentenced to 15 years confinement. And for 15 years, he served in prison. Finally, he served the whole sentence, but then a catch was told to him. Oh, we didn't tell you. For your sentence to end, you have to renounce Jesus Christ. Well, he would not do that, and therefore they put two thugs in his cell, and they began beating him mercilessly in that locked confinement until he would renounce Jesus. He would not renounce Jesus, so they sentenced him to longer service in a hard labor camp. And there he was in a desolate mountain region. He was freezing. He was working himself to death. If only he had denied Christ, he could have returned to his beloved wife, and he had learned that she was dying. And she did, in fact, die without ever seeing her husband again. He was never able to give her encouragement. Think how that would have burdened his heart. But he could not renounce Christ for that. Finally, his own health collapsed after 5 years in the hard labor camp. In May 1972, his heart gave out, and Watchman Nee died on a tractor that was taking him slowly over rough terrain to a hospital. Well, the communists spread the news that Watchman Nee had renounced Jesus Christ. And yet hidden under his pillow was a note that read simply, Christ is the Son of God. He died as the Redeemer of the sins of mankind. He was raised up from the dead after 3 days. This is the most important fact in the world. I shall die believing in Christ, Watchman Nee. And the camp commandant had secured it. And when finally, sometime later, the family was able to come and visit the place where their father had died, the commandant gave them the note, and the guards began coming, and the fellow prisoners, and telling how the witness of Christ they received from him had changed their lives. Well, Paul was a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So must we be. He was also a prisoner, he says, on behalf of you Gentiles. On behalf of you Gentiles. Now that was literally true. It was because of his known association with Gentiles that there had been a riot at the temple. That's why he was arrested. And we likewise should hand ourselves over to Christ, not merely for his service and for discipleship, but to be used by him for the salvation of others. And so many Christians are unwilling even to risk a mild social discomfort, whereas Paul was willing to be chained in prison for the salvation of others. Well, we are all, as believers, called to be prisoners on behalf of those who do not know the Lord. Now, in Paul's mind, imprisonment was just one more way of preaching the gospel. It was an asset. This weakness, this injustice was an asset. And his letter to the Philippians, written around the same time, concludes with these words. This is at the end of Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That's his congregation, the guards, the imperial delegates that he has to meet with. He is witnessing the gospel to them. If you want to get a taste of that, look in Acts 22 and following and see the way he was doing the same thing with Festus and Felix. Paul was always witnessing. Later, he wrote to Timothy. He admitted that because of the gospel, he was chained like a criminal. 2 Timothy 2:9. But then he adds, but God's word is not chained. Well, just as Paul suffered prison for the gospel, Christians can expect hardship and suffering as part of our witness. And like Paul, we rejoice for the opportunity to show in our trials the power of Christ. None of us rejoices in trials. I have never prayed for a trial for myself or for somebody else. I know that they're coming. But here's what happens when the trials come. We can say to ourselves, whatever else is happening here, hopefully I'm not being... Listen, if you've got some hard-hearted sin that you're rebelliously holding out, repent of that so you won't be chastised. Probably that's not what's going on. One thing that is always going on in our trials is that we are being given an opportunity to bear testimony to the reality of the Christian faith. You know, one thing of my duty as a pastor, when I get a phone call and a church member's body has been shattered by a car accident or disease has struck again and they're crashing in a terrible way in the hospital, I do a lot of things. I give them comfort. I pray with them. And it's my duty to say to that father, my friend, you have been given the opportunity to show your children what faith in Jesus is all about. And in our worst times, when we're suffering the most, and particularly when it just seems like we're the victim of circumstances, we're not the victim of circumstances. When God has been pleased to bring a crushing trial into our life, He is giving us an opportunity, yes, with tears, yes, with fear, of course, but with faith. And people will go, wow, that was real. One thing you'll find is often, years later, people who rejected you when they were with you, then they face a trial. They remember your faith and they call you. It's funny how it plays out over time. Those friends who rejected you for the gospel, but then their wife gets cancer. And they, who am I going to call? I'm going to call that Christian because that person had power. And Paul understood, as we understand, that so much of our suffering is that we might be used as broken vessels to shine forth the light of Christ in a way that will be seen. We so often wonder, does it really matter if I show faith in the face of sickness, if I use my job loss to show others that I really do have a God to trust, will that matter? If a loved one dies, will people notice the comfort that Christ is able to give me? If I demonstrate the power to turn from my old sins and I take seriously in a way that costs me, the holy life of the Christian, will people notice? If I talk to people about Jesus, will anyone really be saved? Well, let me say that the result of it is not the first motive for any of those things. All of those things should be done simply for His sake, simply for the sake of the Lord. What is the chief end of man? That we should glorify God and enjoy pleasing Him forever. All of those godly things we do for Jesus we have first. But He will use them. We are prisoners with Christ, and the gospel, God's word, will not be chained. Now, Watchman Nee learned this. Surely he had wondered during all those years in prison. He knew he couldn't be unfaithful to Christ, but would it matter? At the time of his arrest in 1952, there were an estimated 1 million Christians in China. That was a drop in the bucket. This is a tiny, marginalized movement now being fiercely persecuted. The church was driven underground. Many Western missiologists predicted, you can read it in the books, that there would be no church in China because the persecution was just too great. And look, all their preachers, oh, they're smart. They took all the evangelists and they threw them into prison where they can't preach the gospel. There will be no church in China. That was a general estimate of the American church. Well, today, it's estimated by the communists themselves that there are over 150 million believers in Jesus in China. I don't think the communists are going to overestimate it. That's the communist. I think, honestly, the biggest Christian country in the world is China today. percentage-wise probably as well. Now, how did that happen? Well, one observer points to Christians like Watchman Nee, whose witness and his prayers and his passion for the Lord, and the Lord saw it and he heard it. They really were prisoners for Christ. And their prayers and their passion to the Lord extended so much further than they themselves were able to know. Here's how one biographer of Watchman Nee puts it. It was out of the crucible of persecution and severe testing of a handful of men and women of faith that God did a deep heart work, and he laid the groundwork in their lives for the revival that would come. Walking the way of the cross, they entered deeply into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and they emerged quietly triumphant. Well, as Western Christians studying God's Word in a lovely and safe and comfortable setting, we need to realize that the knowledge of God's saving truth we gain from books like Ephesians, how wonderful it really is to study Ephesians. It is not meant only for our comfort, oh, it is comforting, but it is used for Christ and for his work in our lives and through our lives. If our hearts lay hold of God's word and we really are gripped by the doctrines of grace, then the result is that we will become prisoners for Christ Jesus and prisoners for the sake of those who do not know him. Now, Paul wrote another letter. I've mentioned Philippians that he wrote at the same time as Ephesians. The third major one was Colossians, written at the same time from the same setting. And here's what Paul says at the end of that letter. He says to them, he says to us, remember my chains. Remember my chains. You see, remember that you too no longer belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price. You are a prisoner for Christ and through him for the Gentiles. And if you want to retain control over your life, if you want to use all your time and money and talents for yourself so that the world will approve you and you can enjoy these few years to the most, if you are not willing to risk social scorn or worse by witnessing for Christ, then either you really have not been laid hold of by Christ the way that Paul has, or because you have been, that's going to change in your life. That's probably what you're going to see. Those commitments of the world are going to be changed by Jesus. He has bought us with a price, and he is going to claim us for himself. See, here's what it means to remember Paul's chains and to realize that you too belong to Jesus for his gospel. It means that all that you are and all that you have belong to Jesus. That's what it means. All that you are and all that you have belong to him. But what wonderful good news there is that goes together with that. Because if all that you are and all that you have belongs to Jesus, guess what? All that he is and all that he has belongs to you. That's what the Lord does, is he joins us to Jesus Christ. What does Jesus have? Well, he has a spotless righteousness in the presence of God. He has an eternal place in the love of the Father. He has everlasting life. He has all the glories of heaven, that we would know God and live in the presence of his glory forever. These are the things that Jesus has. And when we surrender to him, he surrenders himself to us. All through faith alone, not by works, not by witnessing, received through faith alone. And yet, true faith will make you, for this reason, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And if we are joined to Christ in faith, Paul says in Romans 8:17, well, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an overwhelming thing it is to realize we really belong to you, that we belong to Jesus. We are prisoners for Christ. We are yoked to his suffering. We neither can avoid it, nor should we. Well, Father, we pray for the grace, each of us in our own way, in the place where we are, give us the grace to turn to Jesus and through him to you. And thank you, Lord, that you will never be our debtors. You will not leave us wanting. We will not yield ourselves to your ownership and find that we have lost out. Oh, no. What gainers we will be. And we desire that you would gain in your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.